What is Jesus like? Many people know little about Jesus except what has crept in through cultural traditions. There are folks that think that Jesus is still a baby lying in a manger, surrounded by animals and shepherds and wise men looking on in awe, since that's what's been presented to them through Christmas traditions. I saw an interesting news story back in December reporting on how countries with little true Christian influence have adopted various Christmas traditions and mixed them all together so that there's reindeer, elves, and Santa Claus also at a manger scene. Others have heard more about Jesus. They know he grew up to be a man, but the stories they've heard about him have led them to conclude that he was so loving, so tender, so mild, he would never get angry, raise his voice, or stand in open opposition to anyone. They think of him as a religious reformer using passive resistance and compassionate miracles to bring about needed changes. In our own society, Jesus is often thought of and even proclaimed to be the ultimate example of tolerance. Well, there is some truth in describing Jesus with the character of a meek and mild lamb, for there are scriptures that use exactly that kind of language. For example, Matthew 12, 18 through 21, which quotes from Isaiah 42, describes the Messiah as follows. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Now Matthew quoted this passage to explain why Jesus so often would withdraw from conflicts with the religious leaders and instead would speak in a quiet manner among the people. However, the view of Jesus as someone who never got angry, of always being passive, is an idol, because that's not his true character. And Scripture makes it very clear that there are other sides to his personality. That's a different Jesus than the one presented in the Bible, the one that came a little over 2,000 years ago to redeem man from sin. That's a product of human imagination, an imagination that desires to escape his judgment. And so they got to recreate him into something, somebody who would never judge them. Now, it is true that Jesus was kind, very forgiving, humble. And regardless of the sin that may have been there, he was willing to forgive it. A good example of that is John 8. The woman was caught in adultery, and yet forgiveness and tenderness were there. But it's also true that Jesus was very quick to oppose the spiritually proud. And at times he could pronounce very, very strong judgments. His condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 is a good example of that. Here are some of the names, choice descriptions he had for these religious hypocrites. Not only hypocrites, blind guides, fools, serpents, brood of vipers, sons of hell, sentenced to hell. That's fairly strong, don't you think? I don't think anyone can describe that as tolerant or passive. Consider as well Jesus' most intolerant statement in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Very exclusive declaration and completely intolerant to any other sort of religious viewpoint, isn't it? Now this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. John chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and going through 25. And here we're going to find an expression of Jesus' zeal for God displayed in a way most people find surprising because they misunderstand his true character. In looking at this passage, we're not only gaining a clearer picture of Jesus, but also, I think, an understanding of what we should be like. For too often we are passive when we should be zealous as Jesus was. Christians do not need to be passive wimps who tolerate everything around them. Yes, we are to be a loving people, a meek people, gentle and kind. But we are also to have a zeal for God that could only be described as consuming. Now, as we began our study this morning, remember, Jesus began his public ministry only a short time before. He was baptized by John the Baptist. And then he traveled out to the wilderness. He was tested by the devil. Then he traveled back to Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist was. This is where he called his first disciples. He's gone from there up to Cana, at the wedding where he did his first miracle of turning the water into wine, demonstrating that he was deity, he is the Messiah. Only God can produce elements that do not exist at that time. And we went over that a few weeks ago. It's a miracle of the first class. He produced what was not present. And then he's going to be coming back down to Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to pick up the story in John 2, verse 12. The text says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Now, the after this gives you the time designation. It occurs after this wedding in Cana. It is spring, AD 27, and Jesus comes down from Cana, which is in the hills of Galilee, to the lower elevations of Capernaum, which sits on the northwest corner, right there, on the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Gennesaret. And there they're going to stay a few days. Now, with Jesus are his mother, his brothers, and disciples. Contrary to religious traditions which teach that Jesus was the only child of Mary, the biblical accounts are clear Jesus had quite a few siblings. In fact, there were at least six. In Matthew 13:55, it lists out the names of four brothers, James, Simon, Judas, and then it states sisters. That's at least two. It could have been more. There are at least six siblings of Jesus. Now, it shouldn't seem strange that Jesus would go to Capernaum with his family and his disciples. Remember, James and John lived in Capernaum, and that their mother, whose name is Salome, is probably Mary's sister. So these are first cousins of Jesus. It's also where Andrew and Peter lived. And then verse 12 just notes they only stayed there a few days. So it was to come down, rest after the wedding, but they're preparing themselves for what comes next. And that's verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So they're there only until they need to leave and go down to Passover. Now, the focus of the story is Jesus, so he's the only one specifically mentioned here as going up to Jerusalem. It's reasonable to assume, especially some other things mentioned in the text, his disciples went with him and his brothers went with him. They'd go down as a group together down to Jerusalem. Now, every male Jew, 12 and older male Jew, was supposed to go to Jerusalem for Passover. Passover, if you're not familiar with it, is the celebration of God's freeing the children of Israel from bondage to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4 through 12, we have that story. God sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. He destroys their gods. And in the process of this, it frees the children of Israel from slavery. The last plague is where we get Passover. The firstborn of everybody, including animals, would die unless they had sacrificed a lamb and took the blood and put it over the lintels and the doorposts and were inside the house. If the angel saw that, the angel would pass over that house, hence the name Passover. If the blood wasn't there, the firstborn would die. That was the final plague, and that's what finally forced the hand of Pharaoh to let the people go. Now, modern celebrations of Passover include some additional elements in their Seder dinner, and they're very interesting, but we're not going to go into that detail today. I would encourage you, if you ever get the chance, to attend one of these explanations of Christ, the Passover. Very interesting, very meaningful, and gives you a greater understanding of all that is symbolized there, and even for our own time. Now, the Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasted for 7 days. This was also a commemoration of God's deliverance from Israel, because remember, they left Egypt in a hurry, no leaven in their bread, so this is part of that remembering of it. Now, these two feasts are so closely tied together, they're often simply referred to as Passover, both of them. For example, Luke 22:1 states, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, was approaching." Just merges them both together. Ezekiel 45:21 does the same thing. The Passover, the feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. It joins the two together. Now, why do I mention that? Because it explains what happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. If it's just Passover, you just expect lambs. That's not what he finds. Look at verse 14. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated." There's more than just lambs there. He is there during this whole period of time, and there's other sacrifices also being made. That's why these other animals. Now let's get a picture of what's occurring here. Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Capernaum up here in the north. They're going to come along the side of the Dead Sea down the Jordan River Valley until they get to Jericho. From Jericho, they'll go up to Jerusalem. It's about, actually, it's about 3,500 feet elevation. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet approximately above sea level. The Jordan River Valley there is about 1,000 feet below sea level. So it's quite a journey. But it's spring. It's beautiful. The weather's not hot yet. You know, there's flowers blooming. It's also a good time to travel because in preparation for Passover, people would go out and they'd fix the roads. They'd repair the bridges. They would sepulchers would be whitewashed to make sure that you knew it was a sepulcher and wouldn't touch it because that'd make you ceremonially unclean and then you couldn't celebrate Passover. So everything looked nice. It was a better conditions for road. Plus, since a lot of people would take vows in preparation for Passover, people were in a better mindset. They were much more careful to try and behave in a righteous manner because they're preparing for Passover. So it's a great time to be traveling. So that's what they're doing. Now Jesus gets there, and he goes up to Jerusalem, and as I said, it's on a ridge. There's a map, and then this is a side view. You're going up pretty high. That's why you go up to Jerusalem. Wherever you are, you're going to go up to Jerusalem, because if you're someplace else, you had to go down to get back up to it. Jesus is going to come up. He's going to come in on the north ridge of the Mount of Olives, at this north end of the Kidron Valley, and it enter into Jerusalem either through the Sheep's Gate on the north or through the East Gate and directly on the Temple Mount. Now, the temple area itself is broken up into various courts. Each of these courts has restrictions. As you go from the outside the temple in, there is more and more restrictions. The outermost court is called the Court of the Gentiles. The innermost place is the Holy of Holies. As you go in, fewer and fewer people can come in. The Court of the Gentiles, as the name suggests, anybody from any nation can be there. As you go in, you get into the Court of the Women. At the entrance to the Court of the Women, coming in from the Court of the Gentiles, there are signs written in both Latin and Greek that warn any Gentile that if you go farther, you will die because they will kill you. So that's pretty restrictive, don't you think? The Court of the Women, the next court is the Court of Israel. Only the men could go in there, and this is around where the altar is. The sacrifice can be made. There's the Court of the Priests. Only the priests are in that area. And then the Holy of Holies inside the temple. Only the high priest could enter that, and only once a year. So it's becoming more and more restrictive. So that gives you an idea of what Jesus is walking into as he gets into the temple. He's got to go through the Court of the Gentiles first. Now, you would expect to come and find people from other nations learning about God and worship of God taking place. That's not what he finds. Instead, he's assaulted. The sights, the sounds, the smells are a street bazaar. There's bulls, there's oxen, there's goats, there's sheep, there's cages full of pigeons, there's those who are hawking incense and grains for offerings and sacrifices. And amidst all of them, there are money changers. They're the worst of the lot. Now, the money changers were needed because the annual temple tax, which was owed by every adult male, had to be paid in the shekel of the temple, or they could also use the Galilean shekel, but it had to be Jewish currency. Even though Persian, Tyrian, Syrian, Egyptian, Grecian, Roman money was all over the place and freely used in exchange, when you got to Jerusalem and you weren't going to the temple, you had to have the right currency. In addition, a lot of the vendors, the merchants, would only accept Jewish currency, especially during Passover. Hence, you need money changers. It's sort of like you're traveling to a foreign country. You know, you go and you get your currency exchanged. But even now, those who exchange the money take a small percentage, right? And depending where you get it, it could be a large percentage. Think large percentage when you're thinking of these money changers. Okay? The idea is they're making a lot of money and exchange the money for the correct currency so people could pay their taxes. Now, to make matters worse, the high priest, Annas, and his family controlled the temple markets. they took part of the profits. In fact, the temple market was called the bazaars, the sons of Annas. And they, again, are taking part of the profits from everything that is sold there. Now, this might sound like a somewhat expensive but convenient practice for those who need to purchase what they needed to worship. And certainly at Passover, once you're arriving there, it'd be easier just to buy it there than carrying everything with you. Expensive, but okay, it could be convenient. But they're not just providing a needed service for the people. It's corruption. The merchants gained access to what was essentially a monopoly. All the animals that were going to be sacrificed had to be inspected by an official examiner to make sure it meets Levitical qualifications. A fee would then be paid to this man, but if he did not like your animal, you had to go buy another. Can you see where the corruption comes in? You bring your own animal, it's never going to pass. You've got to go buy one from one of the merchants. So it gets expensive. There's a markup all the way around. Annas merchants had a monopoly, and so they sold everything at greatly inflated prices. Now, this was the scene Jesus comes into when he comes in the temple. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to have been a place where those from other nations could come and learn about the true God and pray and worship him. It would have been inappropriate for these merchants and money changers to have been in that court if they had been honest. But how much worse to find that they're corrupt, they're thieves. Now, the same type of practice that had happened earlier in Judaism, back in the days of Jeremiah, he admonished them, telling them that they had made the Lord's house a den of thieves, Jeremiah 7:11. In fact, later on in Luke 19:46, the same thing Jesus is going to say to them, because he's going to cleanse the temple later in his ministry. This is the first cleansing. And that's exactly what it says. You have turned God's house of prayer into a house of robbers. Now, when Jesus comes up there, you can imagine your own reaction. Jesus' reaction is quite strong. Look at verse 15. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins to money changers, and he overturned their tables. Nice, mild, tolerant thing to do, right? This is a shock for a lot of people when they hear about it. They think of Jesus, he's tolerant, he's passive. They even think of him as weak. His purpose was to make a way for sinful man so he's not held accountable for weakness. No, the accountability was paid for him. They don't even understand what the sacrifice is about. One of the strangest things I saw, I was reading a commentary by R. Kent Hughes, and he was reporting on a commentator who said this, quote, "Catching up some of the reeds that served as bedding for the cattle, he twisted them into the semblance of a scourge, which could hurt neither man nor beast, and he did not use it." They don't want to believe in a Jesus that would make a whip. So this guy is from his own imagination, because it's playing what's written here in the text, isn't it? Is that, oh, he took some straw and he twisted together, and I guess he held this thing and it fell over and, please leave. That's not what is described here. It says he picked up some cords, some rope. There's a lot of animals around, there'd be some cords. He ties them together and knots them, so it's a scourge. And a scourge often had bits of things on the end, so it puts a wallop on you. And then he uses it, and he drives them out of the temple. That's what's described here. The idea that he doesn't use the scourge is ridiculous. It's absurd. It's really making me think these people are making a lot of money. They're making a lot of money. And they vastly outnumber Jesus, even if his disciples are with them. Do you think that they're going to flee from him if he carries in some cattle bedding and says, please leave? No. This whip is flying. They are getting out of the way. It is threatening to them. It's very clear he is angry. He is pouring out the coins. He's overturning the tables. He's angry, and he's letting everybody know that he is. Now, remember something. Because a lot of times, especially Hollywood, tends to picture Jesus as some weak guy. You know, did you try to purposely find a guy who's emaciated and has never worked out in his life? Jesus was the son of a carpenter. He worked as a carpenter up until the time he was about 30. My father was a carpenter. He had some modern tools, not like modern carpenters have things they press a button and it shoots nails in. But it was worse then. Hammers and nails, or you're drilling and it's by hand. You have nothing electric. These guys are muscular. I've seen my father pick up beams, 200 pounds, and hold them there while someone else puts it in. Carpenters are strong. Even at this point, with modern tools, a modern carpenter, do you think a merchant, take your average Starbucks merchant or somebody, do you think he wants to get into a physical altercation with a carpenter? No. Okay? This is what you're looking at. Jesus is strong. He has hard muscles from many years of physical labor. So if he's got a whip, what will you do? You're going to get out of the way. And that's what they're doing. The animals are going. There are coins flying, tables being overturned. He's angry. We all get the picture. They're fleeing. Now, when Jesus comes to those selling the doves and the pigeons, he's a little calmer. Look at verse 16. And yet he's still very pointed with them. To those who are selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." And what do you think these merchants of birds did? Exactly what he said. He already saw what he was doing. I don't think they really want their cages flying too. And then they would lose their birds. But the rebuke here is stinging. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. It is not only a reproach of their evil practice, but it also is a declaration to them of his own identity. My father's house. Whose house was it? It's God's house. Jesus is saying, God is my father. That's why he's upset. You are disrespecting my father. Why such zeal? Look at verse 17. The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Jesus' disciples recalled that David had said this in Psalm 69:9. And David used himself, but it's a messianic psalm. So a lot of these elements in the psalm also apply to his greater son, the Messiah, to Jesus. The godly have a zeal for everything that's associated with God. It is to be a fervent devotion. It is to be a passionate commitment to God. And there should be a jealousy for upholding his righteous character. Zeal carries you the extra step when others would have quit. Zeal moves you to action when others are fearful. Zeal keeps your focus on what is really important in life rather than being distracted by what is ordinary. Jesus is filled with zeal for God and everything that is associated with him, and in this case, it's the temple. The description here is that it says it consumed him. It was eating him up. He was committed to the cause of God, and it took up his time, his energy, and his thoughts. His actions were all directed toward the work of the kingdom of God, and that should be the same for us, shouldn't it? We should have that kind of godly zeal. We should be consumed with him and therefore to live for him. And that should not be considered radical. That should be the normal course of the Christian life. The real radical change came when we were saved, didn't it? We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God made us alive. Can you get a more radical change from being dead and now being made alive? And everything that something alive does seems radical compared to something that's dead. But life should be exhibited in what's radically different from the dead. That's the way our life should be in living for Christ. Tragically, most professing Christians separate their religious life from everyday life. Jesus is Lord on Sunday morning, but the rest of the time, maybe a thought here or there, but not much else. There are some strong warnings in Scripture. Matthew 7:23 and 10:33 both give strong warnings about those who deny Christ. Those that profess one thing on one day, but won't profess it when it counts. he says he would deny them. There are those who are going to be surprised when they think they're entering heaven and they're not allowed in. Their profession actually is false. Their belief isn't what they're claiming. It's demonstrated by how they're living. You see, the true Christian is crucified with Christ and no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. That's the way Paul put it in Galatians 2:20. That should be truth for all of us. It should be considered normal, not radical, for a Christian to be consumed with Jesus and living for him so that everything in life is seen in terms of glorifying God. Is what I'm going to do or what I'm doing now glorifying to God? It actually makes the Christian life pretty simple, doesn't it? Because you only have to answer that question. If you can answer that question and do it, you're doing what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Are you bringing glory to God? Period. That is zeal. Do you have zeal for God? Now, why was Jesus so angry? Well, again, it goes back to this fact. The court of the Gentiles is supposed to be a place where those who do not know God from all the nations come. They could learn about him. They could be instructed in who he is. This is the place where the nations are going to have God showcased to them. It's where the unbelieving might come and learn and believe. It was a place where godly Gentiles could come and worship the true God, and instead it had become a place no different than it was around any pagan temple. The worship of God was turned into a money-making venture. Now there's a time and a place for Christians to get angry and be moved to strong action. Now, it's not when we're personally attacked. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to pray for those who hate us and are our enemies, persecute us. It is not when our personal empires are threatened. God said he'd provide for our needs, so what if they threaten our empire? Our kingdom, our focus is God's kingdom, his righteousness. Jesus told us in John 16:32 and 33 that in this world we're going to have tribulation. But we can be of good cheer. Why? Because he's overcome the world. So attacks there are not what should be provoking us and making us angry. We should not be reacting when personally attacked. Jesus was personally attacked and he didn't react. But when those who are supposed to teach others about God end up being perverted, and they're perverting the word of God, or what is set apart for God's glory is being desecrated, then like Jesus, we should be angry. Zeal for his glory should consume us. It did for Jesus. And he took action, and there were some hot words that came out of his mouth, too, because of it. Now, we often use the term righteous indignation to set apart this kind of anger from the anger of man, which does not achieve the righteousness of God, as James 1:20 tells us. This is the anger that results from a zeal for God. It's the anger of the godly when they hear someone claim to be a Christian but openly live in ungodliness. Or they hear someone perverting the scriptures. It's the anger that the godly should have when they hear the beautiful name of our Lord Jesus taken and used in vain or as a curse. There's a time when a Christian must boldly declare the truth without consideration of the other person's feelings. Why? Because God's view of it is more important than how they feel. Period. Their feelings are of no consequence. It is God's glory and his honor at stake. So there are times for us to be strong, to take action, and let people know we're upset because they're attacking the glory and the honor of our God. And zeal for him should consume us. Now, it does not appear that anyone that challenged Jesus while he was, that gotten chased out, these merchants and money changers, came back. But somebody did. And they started to question him. If I was a money changer and I just got chased out by a strong man with a whip, I'm not going back in there. I'm sorry. You can call me a wimp. I'm not going back in. Send somebody else. Somebody else did come. And we don't know who they are, but they did come and they questioned Jesus' authority to do this. Look at verse 18. The Jews, therefore, answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Now again, they're not defined who they are. They could be the scribes, priests, it could be the temple guards, it could be Annas, representative, some mixture of them. Their question is born out of a prophecy in Malachi 3. Actually, it's prophecies throughout Malachi 3. that included the idea that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do a work of purification. Cleansing the temple is a work of purification. And it's an interesting way they come and challenge him. They're not challenging that he cleansed it out. It's what sign are you going to show us seeing that you're doing this? That's a little odd. You think they'd just be mad as, who gave you the right to chase us out? That's not the question here. It's, you chase us out, what is the sign that you're now going to show us? That goes back to this Malachi passage. Are you the Messiah? That's what's being asked here. Are you the one that fits these prophecies? Now, the question is stupid. It's also evil. It's stupid because Jesus cleansing the temple is the sign. You look at Malachi 3 and it talks about him purifying. You just saw a sign. Okay? You want more. That's where the evil comes in. They failed also to admit their own guilt of any kind of wicked practice. They should have fallen before him and begged to be forgiven. Instead, they're challenging his authority to drive out those who desecrated the temple. They should have thanked him for driving these people out. Now, Jesus' answer in verse 19 confuses them more. It often confuses people when they're first reading through the scriptures. Now, here's his answer to this question. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now remember, they asked for a sign. The answer is the sign he's going to give them. But they don't see it. Because they can only think in terms of the physical. That's all they're seeing. They're standing in a physical temple, and that's all they can think of. And so they're completely baffled by it. What is the sign? Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. All they can think of is this physical temple. And so they say in verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? And nobody can do that. Now Herod had started work on the temple in the 18th year of his reign. So that's 2019 BC. It's now 27 AD. The work wasn't done yet. In fact, the temple would not be completed until just before it's destroyed in 70 AD by Titus when he wipes out Jerusalem. But they're incredulous that Jesus makes such a statement. Later, they even misquote him, saying that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't understand what Jesus is speaking here is not of the physical temple. This is called a mashal. It's a paradoxical saying that makes a veiled but pointed remark. He is speaking of a type and an anti-type. Even his disciples did not really understand the meaning until after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as stated in the next verses, 21 and 22. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, his physical body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they don't even get it till later. Now, Israel's physical temple was the dwelling place of God, and was a type of what Jesus' body was in a far superior sense. The terms that are used for this can be used both for the temple and for the body. The term destroy can be used for tearing down the building or the destruction of the human body. The term for the temple that is used here refers to a sacred place, and so could be used for the temple and its surrounding area, or it could be used for the body as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The term raise it up can be used to describe the reconstruction of a building or the resuscitation of an individual. So you can see why this would be confusing. It can be taken several different ways. The saying is actually very pointed and powerful, and the meanings are intertwined. The Jews were already destroying the purpose of the temple because they were allowing it to be desecrated as a marketplace. How is it the house of prayer, the house of God, is just being used by merchants? When they would crucify Jesus, they would end the very purpose of the temple. Recall that at Jesus' death, the veil in the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom. Access was now provided for everyone to enter into the Holy of Holies. When the Jews crucified Jesus, they also destroyed the temple system. It was no longer needed. The final sacrifice was made and paid. Remember, when Jesus offered his sacrifice, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews tells us. No sacrifice needs to be made again for sin. One was made, the final one. It's done. In addition, when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he laid the foundation of a new type of temple to be built. And that's the church, described in Ephesians 2:21 exactly in those terms. We, the church, are a temple to God. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples remembered and they finally understood what all this meant. And the result was a greater understanding and trust in what the scriptures and Jesus had said. Jesus was who he claimed to be. He is Messiah. He is Son of God. He is the one who would redeem mankind with his own life through the power of his own resurrection. He can offer that eternal life to anyone who believes. That offer is to you, to anyone. The offer is out there, whosoever will believe. But you have to appropriate it. Now, in verses 23 through 25, we're told that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't come in, clean them out, and leave. He came in, he stayed. In military conquest, we say he occupies the ground, and he's holding the ground. So he's still there, and he's there for the rest of the feast. Verse 23, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, Jesus did do other signs, but there's no indication that these that he had driven out had come back. He had challenged them. But he made an impression on others, which John will use the term believing in a more generic sense. It doesn't mean that they have come to saving faith. In fact, the context here indicates they had not come to that point. It simply means they came to the point where they started to accept what he is saying. Jesus here, specifically, it states, he did not trust them because he knew what was in their heart, and people are fickle. In a few years, the same ones who shout Hosanna as he enters into Jerusalem are the ones crying, "Crucify him," a few days later. In John 6, he calls those who said they believed in him children of the devil because they were trying to kill him. But his miracles are starting to make an impression upon the people. They're starting to see that there's something different about this man. There's something unusual. It's starting a question. Could this be Messiah? Now, Jesus' omniscience is also in view here. He knew it was in man. He didn't need the testimony from anyone else to know what's in a person's heart. He doesn't need anybody's testimony to know what is in your heart. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus knows what's in man's heart, and yet he still willingly went through the sacrifice on the cross, didn't he? That's amazing. That is the nature of his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knows our failings, and he still loves us. That's the Christ of the Bible. But his love also means he will not allow you to continue as you are. He's going to continue to change you. That's also his promise. And that's a good promise, isn't it? Unless you want to hold on to your sin, in which case you don't like it. But for those of us that want to follow him because we love him, it's a precious thing to know he who began a good work you is faithful to complete until of Christ Jesus, the day he returns. He is faithful. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What is your Jesus like? I hope your Jesus is not the product of your own imagination, bits and pieces from cultural trappings, and therefore a false idol. I pray that everyone here would be a follower of the Jesus that is described in the scriptures themselves. And in the process, come to love him and be more like him. In his expression of love and his expression of humility, of gentleness, kindness, and also here, do you have a zeal for the things of God?